Thank you, Jeremy, for reading the text with us. If you have your Bible, keep your place there with me in Psalm 126. Over the next couple of weeks, well, next week we're going to be covenanting together on the 12th. And I trust that you'll want to be there, even if you're not on our membership roster. I trust that your being there will be a tremendous blessing. I got a glass of water. I'm just gonna go get that. My voice is not, I'm not on top of my game here. But I trust you're gonna want to be there to see, at the very least, to see the birth of a new church. Very few people have the privilege of witnessing such a thing in their lifetime, and we'll witness that next Sunday. And then after that, we'll be in Psalm 127. Psalm 126 this evening, and then 127 on the 19th. I've been reading and thinking through these Psalms for quite some time. Over the last few months, the Lord brought them to me early on, and they have been a real treasure to me and will continue to be so. Both of them belong to a collection of 15 psalms called the Songs of Ascent, the Songs of Ascent. And together they would have formed something like a little dog-eared hymn book that the traveling worshipers, the pilgrims, would sing as they made their way to Jerusalem to celebrate their holy days. Topographically speaking, that is, Jerusalem was the highest city in the land. And so no matter which direction you are coming from, if you are heading to Jerusalem, you are always going up to Jerusalem, no matter where you are coming from. And so they're called Songs of Ascent because they were sung on the way up to Jerusalem. At least three times a year, faithful pilgrims would make their way to the city with their hearts set on worship and the songs of Zion in their mouths. The songs of Zion, the songs of ascent. That being said, I want to focus on these two particularly, because I think there's so much here for us, given our set of circumstances that we find ourselves in. Psalm 126 speaks of planting and reaping. Psalm 127 is about building. These psalms speak of the mission of the people of God in two different ways. First, agriculturally, and second, architecturally. Even in the way we've been speaking, we've been talking a lot, haven't we? Using these two metaphors. We've been talking about planting something and then watching it grow. We've been talking about building, laying something down upon a firm foundation. And so it struck me, anyone considering the possibility of planting or building must first, before they begin, must first hear what God has to say about it in Psalm 126, 127. You don't do anything, it's a good rule of thumb, you don't do anything without first hearing the word of the Lord. Before we jump in, I want you to turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Paul says there, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now go to 1 Corinthians. Some of you probably didn't make it to Colossians yet. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says there, he says, For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. You see, the church is both a living, breathing organism. And so the agricultural metaphor comes into play. But the church is also a structural organization built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so it is equipped with all the machinery of institutional life. And there we have the architectural metaphor that comes into play. Both of these metaphors are built into the fabric of these two psalms. Simply put, the church is rooted and built up. Rooted and built up. So when you think Psalm 126, think rooted. And when you think Psalm 127, think built up. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 3:17, he puts it this way, rooted and established. Rooted and established. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these beloved songs that help us to sort out our lives, to even think of ourselves against the backdrop of redemptive history and the unfolding of all the drama of redemption that culminates in Christ and his glorious kingdom. What an amazing thing to think that we, a little flock, a small group of people, have been embraced by such love and included in such an amazing thing, given such great promises. Father, I pray that you would open up our minds to understand the scriptures, that seeing, we would not just grasp this truth with our minds, but that it would feed our hearts, that we would feast even on Christ as he is revealed here, and be satisfied in him. We thank you for all of this in Christ's name, who shall come again. Amen. So Psalm 126 comes to us in two parts. In the first three verses, the psalmist reflects on God's deliverance of his people from Babylon and the joy that filled their hearts. And in verses 4-6, he pleads with the Lord to restore them again. And so there's this tension that's built into this psalm between the already and the not yet that runs throughout the whole psalm. The already and the not yet. You can see it there. Look at verse 1. Lord, you have restored the fortunes of Zion. And then look at verse 4. Through tears, he pleads with God. Oh God, do it again. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Do it again for your gladness, for your glory. It's our knowledge of the already, that which God has already done. The great and wonderful works of God in the past. It's our knowledge of those things that grounds our confidence in the not yet. All that he has promised to do that still remains to be done. And it fills out our prayers. We have only but tasted, brothers and sisters, only but tasted the solid joys of heaven, the solid joys of Zion City. This psalm is meant to increase your longing for more so that faith leans forward and your affections are stirred for what is to come. It's meant to put steel in your spine. It's meant to strengthen the weak knees and to lift up the drooping arms so that you can endure every hardship, every difficult toil, and every stroke of bitter providence as you wait for the arrival of the city of God, the Zion that is above, which brings along with it the restoration of all things. And in all your waiting, as you wait, God himself will be enthroned upon the praises of his people, even crowned in your tears as you wait. So let's take a closer look. First, we'll look at the already, and then we'll look at the not yet. Beginning in verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. The song reflects on the return of the people from the Babylonian captivity. The people of Judah, much like the northern kingdom of Israel, before them had fallen into a deep idolatry. Such a great forgetting of God. Every warning that they heard fell upon deaf ears and a cold and unfeeling heart. And so the Lord brought the Babylonian war machine right to their doorstep, bent on empire. They sacked the city of Jerusalem, decimated its armies, and took the people in chains back to Babylon as slaves. Just like the generation of the Exodus, they were made slaves all over again. The Babylonian captivity drug on for 70 years. 70 years. That's a generation. There would have been a whole generation of people who would have never seen the land of Israel. Maybe they would have heard stories about it upon their father's knee or maybe sitting on their mother's lap. Near to the end, not even their parents would have seen it. It would have been the thing of legend. And all they would have known would have been the estrangement of exile, the yoke of slavery. It's little wonder then that the psalmist says, it was like a dream. Too good to be true. So deeply had the iron sunk into their hearts that they couldn't even believe it when it happened. Can you imagine, just think about it, what it would have been like. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be that first generation that came out of Babylon after 70 years of captivity? Like those who came out of Egypt, so they speak about this exodus from Babylon in the language borrowed from the exodus from Egypt. For the people of God, in the Old Testament, the exodus from Egypt was the controlling paradigm for how they thought and understood salvation. They would have thought of the Exodus in a similar way that we think of the cross today. It was that decisive moment when God stepped into history to deliver, and he would define them as a people defined by deliverance. After languishing so long in captivity, they probably thought that God had forgotten them. Their heads were likely full of doubt, plagued with fear. They were a broken-hearted people, and they thought of themselves as forsaken by God. In Isaiah 49, verses 14 to 16, we read this. It says, "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me.'" And then the Lord responds, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she would have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraven you upon the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." And so, in unspeakable mercy, the Lord brings his people up out of captivity. He breaks through the darkness. He quiets their fears. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. This is not the kind of laughter, you know, that you give when something's hilariously funny. You know that kind of laughter? It's not that kind of laughter. This is the kind of laughter that you hear from those who are surprised by joy. They're taken aback by unspeakable joy, like those who in some unforeseen way have stumbled upon great treasure. And they laugh because it's all they can do. In the second half of verse 2, the triumph of God issues forth in chords of praise that fill the whole earth. Look at it. The watching world rejoices. The nations are swept into the praise of God. They said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." And so this passage gives us a glimpse into God's redemptive purpose. Salvation, even in the Old Testament, always had its sights on the nations. Even God's choice of Israel was not meant in the ultimate sense to exclude everybody else, but that they would be a vehicle to bring salvation to the whole world. And so this psalm gives us something like a snapshot of the kingdom of God right there. That kingdom is centralized in Zion, the place where the glory of God is enthroned and he reigns supremely over his people. And then all the nations of the earth flood into that city. This picture was never fully realized in the Old Testament. The closest they ever got to it was under the rule of David and Solomon. But even that was a distant cry. In the age to come, the Lord will strip away all hostility and every bitter divide, and all the nations of the world will exist. They'll exist like provinces of the one multinational kingdom of God. And God, through the Lord Christ, will rule over the whole earth. That's Paul's point in Romans 15, verses 8 and 9. He focuses on that future reality. The future global kingdom of God has arrived in the church today. Only it's arrived in a way unforeseen by many. He says this, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's faithfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore
I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." You see, the nations, all the nations, are swept into the song of Zion, along with all of those returning out of captivity. But look at the words of their song. Look at what they say. "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us." The great things in mind here, the great things that he's singing about, are the wonderful works of God. These wonderful works by which he redeems his people. This is a theme that rings actually all throughout the whole Bible. The wonderful works of God. So on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit descends and they speak in tongues, they prophesy and they speak forth the wonderful works of God. Psalm 77, verses 11 to 15 says, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all of your work and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples, and with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph." These are moments, these works, these great works, they're moments when God powerfully breaks into the course of history and he works wonder upon wonder on behalf of his people. At times, the great things that God does, they take the form of these disruptive, miraculous displays of power, like when he brought his people out of Egypt by parting the Red Sea. Still, sometimes they come about almost imperceptibly, guided, as it were, by the quiet hand of providence. When the people return from Babylon, there was no great day of judgment. It was simply the decision of King Cyrus. He said, "You can all go home now." It's not like God was somehow twisting his arm against his will. No, Cyrus is a free agent. He's making his own decisions, and yet without doing violence to his will, in a way that we cannot fully understand, God governs him in such a way that he does exactly what he was raised up for. Proverbs 21:1 says, The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. Even just think about all the various factors. Think about that. All the various factors, all the seemingly chance circumstances, all of the human decisions that would have needed to come together so perfectly to bring about a guy like Cyrus. Even that his parents would name him Cyrus. Isaiah the prophet calls him by name 150 years before it even happens. And then, he makes the exact decision freely that the Lord wants him to make, and the people are sent home. You see, all of these things are not somehow guided by impersonal forces. We don't live by some accident of the universe, under the tyranny of fatalistic chance and unguided chaos. It's not that somehow the universe has my back No, God, the absolute, personal, covenant-keeping God of Scripture, stands back of the universe. And by his providence, he directs all things, even little things, like the casting of a lot in the lap. He directs all things, even all the way up to kings, towards his ordained end. That's why they say it was like a dream. It was like a dream. The point is that they took no part in it. They didn't take it by force. They didn't beg for it. They didn't manipulate the situation in any way. Rather, it was like they slept. It was like they were sleeping. And when they awoke, they found that it was all true, so true that they couldn't even tell if they were awake or sleeping. They didn't know. God had done it. And to what end? To what end did he do it? Look at verse 4. That we might be glad. We are glad. And so the worship of the people of God is marked then, the worship of the people of God is marked then by this great gravity. And great gladness. Great gravity and great gladness. There is a kind of weightiness, a sense of holy fear and awe that ought to be coursing through our veins as we gaze upon and remember the wonderful works of God and sing about them together. And at the same time, all of that comes together with a great gladness. The church is marked out as a happy people. We are a happy people in the midst of an unhappy world. Think about it. All the plethora of cheap thrills. I just got home from a couple of weeks ago. I was in Las Vegas. All the cheap thrills. Even the enormity of the entertainment industry, billions and billions and billions of dollars. And all it does is prove that the whole world is starved for joy with an insatiable hunger for something more. And they're never satisfied. When I say happy, please don't hear the kind of light, tickled, superficial, giddy, pasted smile type of happy. The root of Christian joy runs much deeper than the weather outside or the ever-changing circumstances of your life. It's rooted in God himself. We are happy and find all of our joy in him. Your heart will always be deeply troubled. It will always be unsettled and restless, thrashing about within the hollow of your chest until you find rest in God. That's the point. You see, everything that God does, especially everything that he does by way of salvation, even the gospel itself, is all meant to bring us to himself in joyful worship. Everything that God does is for the praise of his own name. Don't call it gospel. Don't call it good news unless it brings you to him. Even this return to Zion. What is it? What is it? Unless it somehow represents a more profound return to God himself. And that's what it is. The return to Zion is a return to God himself. The gospel exists to create worshipers. And where the excellencies of Christ, the great and wonderful works of God are proclaimed, where the triumphs of his grace are preached to people from every tribe and tongue and nation. All are then swept into the blazing hot worship of God. That's why he does it. All of that is the already. That's all the already. It's here and now. But let's look at the not yet. You see, there's a pretty significant shift there in verse 4. It reads a lot like verse 1, but in verse 1 was looking back on what God had done. But verse 4 sees what remains to be done, what's left undone. And so the psalmist looks to the future, and through tears he pleads with God, "Oh God, do it again! Restore the fortunes, O Lord, do it again." There are different stages, different levels of worship. Not all worship exists at the same level or the same stage, because we exist within the ebb and flow of creaturely life. And the way before us, this pilgrimage on the way to Zion, sometimes feels long. It sometimes is treacherous. And it's fraught with many trials and temptations strewn along the way. And so our worship changes. Whereas the worship of verses 1 to 3 is just brimming with joy, with eyes fixed on God, standing before Mount Zion, it's reached the end, it's reached the highest point. The worship of verses 4 to 6 is discontented worship. Still worship, but it's discontented worship. Having only tasted the feast, it becomes aware of the jarring realities of the broken world around him. And God seems a little bit far off, a little bit distant. Joy is intermingled with tears and with feelings of discontent. So as this unquenched longing builds within, this unquenched longing is building within his heart. He leans forward now and he pleads with God, "God, do it again." It doesn't take long. It didn't take long after the exile before the people began to realize that the day they were hoping for had not yet arrived. They had begun building with great enthusiasm, but soon they met resistance in their surrounding neighbor from their surrounding neighbors. The shiny gloss quickly wore off, and the harsh realities of opposition and all these unmet expectations began to settle in. They were hoping for a day of big things, a day of eschatological glory. But it was a day of small things. Humble beginnings, and a lot of hard work. Brothers and sisters, you might not think it now, just yet. But the shine of this newly minted Providence Baptist Church will begin to fade. Ours is a day of humble beginnings. Ours is a day of hard work. Unless you're a mother with small children, it's the only people who have, I think, a legitimate excuse. You can't sit comfortably in the pew, content to let somebody else do the work. Somebody else will just do it. Men, I want to talk to the men directly. Men, you can't check out. You can't just check out. It's going to take a lot of blood and sweat and tears. but do not despise the day of small things. And so the people were wrestling with what they slowly came to see as a significant expansion of the timeline of things. When you read Isaiah, it doesn't leave much room for much of a gap between the return from exile and the arrival of the Messiah and his kingdom. There's not much of a gap in Isaiah. Those things now got pushed out into the distant future. And then everything that came before now takes the place of a typological picture within the course of history. Just a picture of what was still to come. What does that mean? Well, it means that they return from exile only to discover that their pilgrimage had not yet ended. Zion, the mountain of God where Messiah is worshipped by all the nations, still lay before them. They had not yet arrived in any final and full sense. In a sense, the exile itself wasn't really over yet. Babylon gave way to Persia, Persia to Greece, and soon came the Roman Empire, hell-bent on domination. And Israel would exist under the heel of Gentile nations for a long, long time. You see, the deliverance only pointed to and established a new paradigm for a greater deliverance that was to come. Deliverance from a more sinister kind of bondage. The things God had done in the past are meant to give you hope. They're meant to nurture a growing, joy-filled anticipation of the future. The latter glory of that city will outshine anything that they came back to. All of this presses the people of God into a posture of waiting. That's where they are. They're waiting now. And an intense longing for better things to come. Some of that is seen in the imagery there in verse 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. You see, the Negev is a dry wilderness just southwest of Jerusalem. It's like a desert. Some of the riverbeds that sat along that terrain were dry most of the year. Dry most of the year. But during the rainy season, sometimes they would fill up with water and they would bring life and refreshment and a little bit of little green patches all over the place that the people called wadis. Isaiah, that is, speaks often of the age to come in terms of a new creation. The restoration of the city of Zion brings with it the restoration of all things. Even the desert places are made to blossom like the Garden of Eden. Look at Isaiah 35, verse 6. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. And then in Isaiah 51, verse 3, he says this. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like the Garden of Eden. Her deserts like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and the voice of song. And then if you look over at verse 11, it says this, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Brothers and sisters, that's not the world we live in today, is it? Aren't you tired of this broken, dried up wasteland that we live in? I'm tired of sickness and pain. I'm tired of burying my friends and loved ones. I'm tired of hearing about people, children even, with cancer. Tired of hearing about children starving to death in faraway places, slipping into eternity without a word. I'm tired of toiling by the sweat of my brow. Tired of watching people abandon the truth, forsake God. I'm tired of the futility. Tired of taking the scant fruit of my labor and putting it into a bag with holes. My hope is fixed now upon Zion. Even the dawning of a new creation, I long to see Jesus. And for a day when we will all say together with all of the nations, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. What a day that will be. But it's not today. It's not today. No, today is the day of small things. Today is the day of humble beginnings. Today is the day for planting. So look down to verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. You see, planting seed is used in the Bible and other places to picture preaching the gospel. But it includes more than just preaching the gospel. It includes every endeavor along the way made to advance joy in God. That's what planting the seed is. Working to advance joy in God. The gospel is the root. The gospel is the seed scattered along the ground. But joy in God is the fruit. Joy is the fruit. The gospel. The root. It's also a picture that highlights for us our utter dependence upon God. You see that? It belongs to the sower to scatter the seed. But he can't make it grow. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, Jesus says. And then he sleeps. And he rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. It's a work of God. Sowing the gospel seed is difficult. The psalmist speaks of tears. He speaks of weeping. Sowing can look like losing. It can look like when you scatter all of your seed on the ground. It can more than look like losing. It can feel like losing too. Farmers in those days, they didn't have these huge seed production operations where they could just go and get some more seed. No, they took what little they had left over and they scattered it on the ground. All of what they had scattered on the ground. They planted it in the dirt. And they waited for God to multiply it, to cause it to spring up and grow. Brothers and sisters, many of you are not planting seeds, but you are in many ways sacrificing and giving to the church. And you don't know, you can't know what God will do with it. But it's not for you to do anything, it's for you to simply put it in the ground, scatter the seed, watch it grow. Trust in the Lord. Sowing the gospel seed means sowing in pain. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 ends by saying, "We are glad." That's speaking about the present. We are glad in the present, but so is verse 5. Verse 5 is also speaking about the present. What that means is that while we make our pilgrimage through the not yet, on our way to Zion, all of our joy in this world, all of our happiness in this world will never be full. It will never be unmixed. It will always be intermingled with tears, with pain. Jonathan Edwards once said this, "All the gracious affections that are sweet, a sweet odor to Christ, are brokenhearted affections. All truly Christian love, either to God or men, is a humble, brokenhearted love. The desires of the saints, however earnest, are humble desires. Their hope is a humble hope, and their joy, even when it is unspeakable and full of glory, is a humble, broken-hearted joy. And it leaves the Christian more poor in spirit, more like a child, and more disposed to universal lowliness." You see, God has appointed suffering for his church. He's appointed suffering for the sower. He's done it this way for a few reasons. Number one, he wants to increase our longing for the harvest. Planting is hard work, attended by all kinds of difficulties and calamities and trouble. Seed, all that potential packed into this little speck, is innately forward-looking, isn't it? Nobody would go through the trouble of putting their seed in the ground unless they're looking to the future. That's why we do it. Brothers and sisters, don't you want to see generation after generation come be raised up in this church? Sent out. Secondly, suffering weans us. It weans us off the present, and it focuses us on the joy that is coming. You see, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. You see, sowing is also attended by suffering, because through suffering, the gospel is put on display in us. It is seen in us even before it's heard. I wonder if you notice there in verse 5, you see how verse 5 speaks in the plural? Do you see that? Those who sow in tears. But look over at verse 6. It's singular. He who goes out weeping. There are many sowers, but there's also one sower who stands above the rest. It's possible that this is the psalm that Jesus had in mind when in John 12, 24 to 26, he says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And then look what he says. "Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. You see, Christ is that seed that falls to the ground and dies. And he does it for joy, for the joy that was set before him. He dies and the cold ground is laid. But he expects that he will be followed by many more that will come after him. And all throughout the history of the church, men and women and even boys and girls have been planted like that seed in the ground, dead, and sprung up to eternal life. An amazing thing. It's possible. It's possible, but that's what he had on his mind. You see, we will suffer like Jesus. Through many tribulations must we enter the kingdom of God. We will also be shaped in one way or another by the things that we suffer. But listen, we will never be defined by them. Shaped by them, never defined by them. Our definition is children of God, citizens of Zion. You see, there's an old saying among Alberta farmers. Maybe you heard it. It goes like this: plant your seed in the dust and your bins will bust. And that may be true with wheat and barley and canola and all the other things that Albertans put in the ground. But the gospel seed must go in wet, soaked in the tears of the sower. My hope and prayer for Providence Baptist Church is that we would bury this feeble little seed in the dry ground this side of the exile and water it with our tears, and that God, by his mercy, would cause it to grow. A few years ago, we lost Esther, Missy's mom. Shouldn't have put this in here. We lost her to cancer. Quite often around this time of year, you would see her. If you saw her, you'd see her, and she'd have some garden gloves on her hands. She used to love to work in the garden. And a few weeks after she died, Missy's aunt gave us all a pair of garden gloves like this. These are the ones that she gave me. And she did that because Esther would always say, especially near the end, when she was ebbing away, when we all get to heaven, we'll be able to rest then. But today is a day of work. What she meant by that was gospel work. She meant sowing seeds. And so, brothers and sisters, once in a while, it is okay to grieve deeply the things that you suffer, the disappointments, all the unmet expectations. But when you're done, wash your face Put your hand to the plow. Hold fast to hope and press on to better things that are to come. Let's do it together. Father, we thank you for being merciful to us, counting us worthy, even though we're unworthy, calling us into the ministry of gospel work. Father, I pray that you would give it to us to be faithful first, to take all of the things that you've given us and to lay them before you, to plant them in the ground, that we might have the joy of watching it grow. Father, would you do this for us and through us? We pray it in the name of Christ.